Take your Bibles now and go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. We have been wrestling through this passage. We're getting back into the exposition of Hebrews with this message. And so before Christmas, we spent several weeks working through this passage of Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6. It's a widely contentious passage. It's one that people have a lot hard time grappling with because some of the statements in it seem to contradict ideas they already have. So some Christians believe that it is possible to lose your salvation. So they read this passage with that idea in mind and they understand this passage a certain way. And some Christians believe salvation is eternal and cannot be lost. And so they come to this passage with their own presupposition and take it that way. Now, there's some variations on those themes. This book that I'm reading on the subject, Four Views on the Warning Passages of Hebrews, there's four views. They're not all exactly alike. I've made it through a little bit. Last week, I had said I was 20% of the way through the book after my first week. I only made another 17% this week, so it's 37% of the way through. Just in case you were wondering. But it's been very helpful to me. As I understand the scriptures, we look through this and eternal life, when God saves you, He gives you eternal life. Now, if it can be taken away, it's not eternal. And we've looked at many, many passages in that respect, and that becomes an overriding biblical theme that I think we have to accept because it's taught so clearly in the rest of the scriptures. But then we come to this passage and we have a real hard time. Now there is a very plain warning in the passage of something bad that will happen to believers who have fallen away. And we define that word falling alongside the path. It's falling into the ditch. There's something gone wrong in this spiritual life and they have fallen away. Well, we've defined that a little bit. And it's a challenging thing to understand. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't spell everything out for us, but he does give us a parable in our passage, sort of an illustration to help our understanding. And so let's read the passage again. And our text, of course, is verse 7 and 8. 7 and 8 today, so the last two verses that we'll read, and that's the parable. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So you see at the beginning of verse 7 that little word for. This word is a very important word in the Bible. Whenever I see it, I want to think back to what has just been said. Usually it's an explanation of something that is that has just been said. He'll make a statement and then he'll say for, and that is an explanation. Verse 4 is another one. You'll notice that. He says, we're going to go forward. And he says, for, he says, I don't want you to go this way. He's going to explain why he wants you to go forward. Verse 4 through 6. Now he's going to explain verse 4 through 6. For ground that drinks the rain, etc. as you go through. One of the commentators said, the presence of four establishes that verse 7 and 8 are an integral part of the argument in verses 4 through 6. So, I call this the parable of the ground. And I have given our message the title, The Fate of the Ground, because the parable is all about what happens to the ground. What happens to the ground? All right, so the proposition for today's message is this. The ground remains the ground, but some ground is joyful and some ground is miserable. Okay, so that's an ambiguous proposition. You say, what in the world is he talking about? I hope that after the end of this message, you'll understand what I mean by that proposition. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice is that there is one field, not two. We're not talking about there's one sort of field that is like this and there's another sort of field that's like this. We're talking about one field. Now, unfortunately, some of the translators have not helped us. They have translated it in such a way that it sounds like there's two different fields in view. So, for example, this is the NIV. Verse 7 says in the NIV, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So you read that and you think, oh, there's this type of land and there's that type of land. That's not what the text is saying. And of course, the land represents people, doesn't it? As if there's two kinds of people. There's people who produce good crops, and there's people who produce just thorns and thistles. Now, it is true that there are different categories of people, but what is under consideration is, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? This is a parable about you. It's a unified parable. By the way, the King James also gives a sense of two fields. It starts verse 8 with, but that which, as if it's a different field than the field in verse 7. So it's just the translators have not helped us most of the time, but I'm going to give you again the New American. Notice it says at verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. And then it talks about that ground. But if it yields thorns and thistles. It's talking about the same ground. It's a unified object. It's talking about potential. So this person that we've been describing in verse 4 through 6, it's this person he's illustrating with the idea of ground. There's a potential for someone who has all of these characteristics to bring forth fruit. But there's also a potential for that same person to bring forth thorns and thistles. So in both verses, both 7 and 8, the same ground drinks the same rain and it brings forth something. All right? So that's the picture that is being given to us. Now, thinking back to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, this group of people, now it does use plurals in this section. It says, I'm not even in the right book in my Bible. No wonder it doesn't look right. Okay, I grabbed the wrong bookmark. Okay, so Hebrews 6, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, so these people were enlightened and they tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have now come to fall away. All right? Now, the whole group is seen as a unit, not some with all those spiritual blessings and some who fell away. That's not what it is. It's one group. It's one field. It's one category. And the consequences if somebody in this group falls away, the consequences are there. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's what the verse 6 says. Now, we are saying of these people, they are God's field. They receive God's rain. And they either produce fruit or they produce thorns and thistles. The falling away is the producing of the thorns and thistles. Okay, so that's what I want you to see in the text. One field, not two. Verse 7, it speaks of the positive result of fruitfulness when the rain falls on the land and the result is vegetation. Verse 8 speaks of the same land which receives the same rain, but thorns and thistles are the result. That's David Allen in his commentary. All right, so one field, not two. The second point, very profound points, by the way. I'm very impressed with myself. All right, two possibilities for the same field. Two possibilities for the same field. I've sort of said this, and sometimes after I've written my messages, I do realize that I say the same thing about five times. I'm not sure how good of a sermon writer I am, but anyway, this is what we have. All right, so let's identify this field. Every Christian has these characteristics that we've just read about in verse 4 and 5. Every Christian is enlightened. The light of God's Word has come into your heart. You've understood the gospel. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good Word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. So how did they get there? They got there by the new birth, by being born again. They heard the gospel message, all men are sinners. They heard that they could not save themselves. They heard that the wages of sin is death. They heard about the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to die in their place, their substitute. They learned that this perfect man was the Son of God, able to take up his life again and grant his life to anyone who puts their trust in him. And so they believed, and they became God's ground. They became God's field. So the field is every believer born again, trusting God. Our text tells us that God cares for his field. He waters it. He tills it. It says in verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. So God is involved in husbanding, tilling, farming, whatever word, synonym you want to use there, God is involved. How does that happen? Well, there's Bible preaching. You come into a church like this and you hear the Word of God and that's just like water pouring over your field. You have personal Bible study. You're reading your own Bible. You're drinking in water. You have maybe Bible study at church, or you have Christian fellowship and you have brothers and sisters. Somebody hears about a burden in your life, they're praying for you, or they'll come over and try to encourage you about some matter in your life. That's water just pouring on the field and nurturing the ground. There's farm laborers going around and hoeing up the weeds and tending the field and caring for it. That's the image that we have here. But the crop varies in God's field. Some seem to produce more and some less. Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed, said that others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the crop varies. It does vary somewhat. But the focus in our parable, I want you to notice here in Hebrews, the focus in our parable is on the field. It's not on the sower. It's not on the person tilling the ground. The focus is on the field. The water just comes. And there's the field getting the water. And the field does one of two things. It produces a good crop, or it produces no crop. Okay, that's the picture. I think I've said this several times already. All right, the consequences vary for the field. If the field produces good crops, it receives a blessing from God. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now we know he's talking about people. So if in your life you are walking with God, you're receiving the nutrients that you need, the Word of God, the Christian fellowship, the whole body of Christ, and you're committed to that, and God is filling your life, and you begin to live like a Christian, and you work, you're helping other people. And you're reaching out to others, and you're thinking about others as well. And there's an intermingling mutual benefit to everyone in the church because you're growing as a Christian. Well, you receive a blessing. And that's what that's about. But if the field produces only thorns and thistles, it is no good to God. You think about a farmer. He's worked his field. He has fertilized it. He's watered it. And he comes in the fall, and I guess in the summer, he probably noticed something's not right with this field. It doesn't look like the right kind of grain. I planted grain there. I don't know why it's not growing. And so then maybe he tries extra fertilizer or something, but there's something wrong. And when it comes to the end, it's just full of weeds and thorns and thistles. And what is he going to do? What's he going to do? The field is no good. The word that's used here, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. This is the word. This word means disapproved or unqualified. It's not useful. So Paul worries about himself, uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians 9 where he talks about, he uses an athletic illustration. And he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And in the context, he's using a racing metaphor, talking about people running at the great games. And how they are single-minded. They lay aside their rights and so forth in order to participate in the games. But sometimes somebody in the race doesn't produce what he's supposed to produce. If he runs the wrong way, for example, you know, the starting gun goes and he starts off and he bumps into somebody and gets disoriented and starts running the wrong way. He's disqualified. If he bumps into somebody, he's disqualified, I guess, right from the start. If you're in a relay race and you're running with that baton and you're going to pass it to the next guy and instead of passing it, you miss his hand and throw it on the ground, you're disqualified. You're worthless. That's what this word, now the word is translated worthless. Worthless has a more negative connotation, I suppose, than the word does. It means disqualified. Okay? You're not, there's something wrong here, okay? And so, but being disqualified doesn't mean you can't race. Again, it means that you're disqualified in that particular race. Okay, so I don't want to put too much sting into this word. But notice the next word, this sounds even worse. Close to being cursed. And you say, oh my goodness, that sounds really bad. We think back to the Garden of Eden and the sin of man, and God said to Adam, your sin, for the cursed is the ground for your sake, and here's the thorns and thistles. We think back to that. But notice it doesn't say he is cursed. It says close to being cursed. Close to being cursed. It is a serious problem. But it is not the same thing as being cursed. I want you to note that. Now he could have spelled this out more plainly, but we look at the words that are there, and these words are there. Close to being cursed. There's a real problem with this field. And then it says, and it ends up being burned. And here many go astray in their interpretation. They say, oh, fire, that means what? Hell. Well, does it always? Consider this. Here's a quote from David Allen. He says, the burning of the land that did not produce vegetation was a common fact in the first century. The purpose was to cleanse the land of the thorns and thistles so it would bring forth fruit. The land was not destroyed in the process. And in fact, I recall growing up where I grew up, my town was in many ways, actually, our town was a pioneer town. There was a little settlement there for many years, but then they discovered oil in 1955, I think it was, somewhere in there, just before I was born. That's how my parents got there. This town sprang up overnight. There's jokes made about the muddy roads, Drayton Valley Gumbo, they called it. And I'm telling you, they were muddy. I've seen vehicles sunk right up to their axles in the mud in the streets. When I was a little boy, we didn't have paved roads. And all around the town, out in the fields, there are people pioneering their farms. there, the farms, the trees that grew, it wasn't even any good in that area. The trees weren't any good for timber. They were just basically overgrown weeds. They would clear those farms. There'd be great brush piles. You'd be driving along the road in the summertime and you'd see some great brush pile burning because they wanted to clear that land. They wanted to make the land useful. They wanted to put cattle on it or they wanted to grow grain on it, but you can't grow it with all those trees, and away it would go. So that's the idea. There's a purging of the land when it is put into the fire. Now, consider this also. Now, I've given you a commentary to give you this, help you understand this phrase, but I'm going to give you a scripture now. I should have given you, there's Paul, disqualified. All right, there's the scripture. Here's the one I want you to have. All right, sort of get ahead of myself and forget what I'm doing. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, he's talking about building God's house. He's talking about the foundation of Christ. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, he's talking about the judgment of a man's works at the end, but he does use the same image. And he's talking about here especially church leaders. He's talking about church leaders building and working in a church. Some build with quality and build a quality structure. Gold, silver, precious stones. Others just build wood, hay, and straw. And their work will be tested. And some, he says, but the testing is not destructive, it is purifying. It cleanses the work. And so the guy shows up in heaven. I've often had this image in my head. You know how you've been out, or maybe you don't know, if you've been out tending a fire, I used to burn garbage and brush and stuff in our yard. They've sort of prohibited us from doing that pretty well nowadays, I'd wear these old clothes and I'd come in and they would smell of smoke. I wonder if there's going to be some fellows in heaven that smell of smoke. That's what I wonder. But the point of it is this, there is a serious consequence, but they aren't lost, you see. And so I think that's what he's saying here. In our passage, identifying the ground in Hebrews is the last thing that I want to talk about in this message. So we need to go back to the Hebrews introduction for a little bit. We've talked about this quite a bit. I keep saying these things. So first of all, the book is written to Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. Now, where are they located? At the beginning of our study, under the influence of commentaries, I concluded that it could not be in Jerusalem. Maybe it was in Antioch, right? As various commentaries sort of influenced me in this direction. But then I began to think about this, and along the way I've come to the conclusion that that is not correct. It's either Jerusalem or it is Judea and Palestine, where these Hebrew Christians are located, in my opinion. Now, that was the opinion of church teachers for the first 1800 years of the church. Somewhere about 1850, somebody said, well, I think maybe it was Rome is where they were located. And then that opened the floodgates and many people began to change their opinions. And many people have a view today that it is the focus of Hebrews is outside of Palestine. But as we go through the book of Hebrews, we see all of this talk about the Old Testament law. We see all this talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. We see all this talk about all the trappings of the Old Testament religious system. It's written to Jewish Christians. It's written to Jewish Christians who have this idea that things are getting hot and some of them are starting to waver and perhaps some of them have already fallen away. All right, And some of them are thinking maybe that would be a smarter thing to do. They don't actually want to abandon Christ, but they're willing to keep quiet about Christ just for a little security, just for a little safety. All right? And so the whole argument of the book is against reverting to Judaism. And the basis of the argument is the superiority of Jesus. And the goad or motivation for staying on the track, for following Jesus, are these warning passages that we keep running into in Hebrews. And the significance of the parable about the land, it's a big deal. Land is a big concept in Judaism. The land. This is one of the elements, the key elements of the Abrahamic promise. The land. The Jews are always wanting to come back to the land. The Babylonian captivity ended when they came back to the land. Throughout the years, the focus for those people has been the land and coming back to the land and living on that land. In fact, one of the leading newspapers in Jerusalem is called Haaretz. Eretz means land. Ha is the land. That's what the paper, the name of the newspaper is. Haaretz, the land. Now we saw the comparison with Israel in the wilderness back in chapter 3 and 4 and the hardening of the heart at Kadesh. All that generation believed God and followed Moses across the Red Sea. They received the covenant from God at Mount Sinai. They committed themselves to it. They came to Kadesh, however, and they turned aside, desiring to go back to Egypt. And when Israel turned aside, the Lord determined to destroy them. But Moses interceded, and I'm going to read that passage extensively. Numbers 14, verse 20, and it goes all the way to, 11, all the way to verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Before we read the last verse, notice that Moses quotes God's words back to him. "God, you have said, you are the Lord, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness." Okay. God, you need to stick by your word. Now Moses is bold. Oh, would you say that to God? Yeah, I'd be shaking in my boots. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." All right, so the Lord did not destroy them, though his response, "They have fallen off the path. I will destroy them. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses." And Moses pleads their case on the basis, they're not worth it. They're disapproved. They're close to being cursed. And they're going to be burned. Now, what do we mean by that? "Consequently, the Lord declared that the Exodus generation would die in the wilderness and they would not enter the land. The 10 spies with a bad report died of a plague." Numbers 14:37. I didn't remember that detail. I was reading that just last night. And I said, wow, those 10 guys, They died within days of giving that bad report. But Caleb and Joshua did not die. Right? There's a big point made about this. Moses told the people what all this meant, and they mourned in repentance. Verse 39 to 40, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." So they said, okay, alright, we were wrong. Alright, we'll fight them. Of course, the Lord did not allow them to enter, and then when they fought them, there was a great battle. And it came to an end, and they were defeated. Why did God not allow them to enter? Hebrews 6:6. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So instead, they remained the people of God, but they were not in the land. They were under God's protection. The pillar of cloud still went with them. They ate manna every day. They ate manna every day. All this generation who are evaluated, they are disqualified. They are prohibited from entering the land, but they had manna every day. You think about that. They wore the same clothes for 40 years. Okay? Think about that. That would be, you know, no going to the mall, no Target. We don't have a Target here. No Walmarts, okay? You know, you couldn't even go down to the rag and dime store, right? Same clothes for 40 years. Maybe that was part of the judgment. And they walked around in circles till they died. That's a field that's burned over. That's a field that's burned over so the next generation will do what they're supposed to do. You see. So the application of the parable to the New Testament saints. There is such a thing as professing believers who aren't real believers. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It is true that there are some who come into a church and they look like Christians and they use the right lingo and they act like Christians for a while and then whatever, they don't get what they're after and they leave and then they start living like devils. Now I can think of people who've come to our church like that. Made profession of faith, we tried to help them along, they seem to be growing and then I don't know, something happened and they just turned around and became hateful and spiteful and bitter and wicked and saying all kinds of vile things. It's like, wow, he went out from us because he was not of us, apparently. So there is such a thing as that. There is also such a thing as carnal believers. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Now he's talking to them as brothers. He's chiding them. He says, there is such a thing as Christians who are living in the flesh. They're not walking the way they should. They need discipline. They need the rebuke of their leaders. They need to encouragement to do what's right. They need motivation. But they're believers. The Bible treats them as believers. They're close to being cursed maybe if they go too far, but they are believers. And there is such a thing as hardened believers who walk in the wilderness and bear thorns and thistles and are tried by fire in this life and they live a miserable Christian life. So that brings me to my proposition. The ground remains the ground. But some ground is joyful and some ground is miserable. The fate of the ground. The first thing that everyone who hears this message or a message like this needs to do is to answer this question. Am I really a believer? Am I really a believer? Is there a point in my life where I have trusted and given all of my soul to the only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, is that true of me? But the second thing every believer needs to do is answer this question. Am I right with God? Am I producing fruit? Am I a blessing to others? Or am I just producing thorns? Am I producing thistles? Am I getting ready to be burned? Not with hellfire, but with the wilderness, with the purging, with the purifying that comes from God. If you won't walk God's way, you're headed for misery. If you will walk God's way, you will have joy. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to look at this passage once again. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that truly we would give our whole hearts to serving you, that we would not waver, no matter what comes our way, no matter what persecution comes our way, that we would never, ever turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would press on and on in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.